It admitted it had not investigated that 12 agency employees were involved in the October 7th events. Washington's decision was quickly followed by 17 other countries, mostly America's closest allies. Mainstream media outlets were quick to repeat the Zionist regime's allegations while diminishing the ICJ ruling. Most reports also ignored that the information was likely obtained under torture and that the Zionist regime has killed 154 UN staff members in Gaza to date. UNRWA is the main source for education and health care services, as well as food relief for 1.4 million refugees in Gaza. In response to the Biden administration's announcement, Philip Lazzarini, UNRWA's Commissioner General, explained that lives of people in Gaza depend on UNRWA support. Lazzarini added, as the war continues, needs are deepening and famine looms. Palestinians in Gaza did not need this additional collective punishment. This sustains all of us. Pro-Israel members of the U.S. Congress quickly seized on the allegations to demonize UNRWA and Palestinians. On January 30, the Subcommittee on Oversight and Accountability in the House of Representatives held a hearing in which opponents of UNRWA relentlessly criticized the organization as well as the Palestinian refugee it serves. By the end of the week, competing legislation in the U.S. Senate and House of Representatives proposed to end U.S. funding for the agency. Senators Tim Scott and Ted Cruz introduced a bill that would end U.S. donations to the UN until UNRWA is disbanded. A related bill sponsored by Cruz and Tom Cotton would end UNRWA USA's tax-exempt status and block non-immigrant visas for UNRWA officials and employees. A combined bill of aid to Ukraine and the child killer regime of Israel with restrictions on immigration, the U.S. also contained a provision that blocked funding to UNRWA. Although the bill failed to achieve the necessary votes, pro-Israel members of Congress will likely incorporate it into future legislation. UNRWA has been faced with budget shortfalls and enforced austerity that have limited its services for over a decade. During this period, living conditions for Palestinians in Gaza and for Palestinian refugees in UNRWA's areas of service, including Jordan and the West Bank, have deteriorated to the extent that refugees suffer widespread food insecurity. Well before October 7th, UNRWA was repeatedly targeted by the Zionist regime's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and allies in the U.S. Congress. The most recent attempt was last summer, when Republicans in the Senate and House blocked funding to UNRWA until the agency met certain conditions. Such attempts have only increased since October 7th. In early January, Noga Arbel, a former Israeli regime foreign ministry official, told the Zionist regime's parliament that it will be impossible to win the war if we do not destroy UNRWA, and this destruction must begin immediately. The Biden administration and members of Congress have endorsed this goal. Secretary of State Antony Blinken admitted that the United States had yet to review Israel's allegations, but deemed them highly, highly credible. Within a few days, however, they quickly collapsed. Although the Zionist regime initially claimed 12 UNRWA staffers were involved in the October 7th events, it was eventually reduced to 6. Britain's Sky News reviewed the intelligence dossier provided to the United States and other countries. It determined that the documents make several claims that Sky News has not seen proof of, and many of the claims, even true, do not directly implicate UNRWA. This finding was confirmed by the UK's Channel 4, which reported that the Zionist regime's dossier was just 6 pages long and did not contain evidence to support its claims. UNRWA's Philip Lazzarini told the Financial Times that the agency had yet to receive Israel's evidence. Nevertheless, the Biden administration has not budged. Although the White House has expressed concern about the deteriorating humanitarian situation in Gaza, National Security Council spokesperson John Kirby declared that suspending funding was the right thing to do until the investigation was complete. And the State Department continues to insist that the ICJ's finding of plausible genocide in Gaza is unfounded. The Biden administration has also ignored the detailed accounts by UN bodies of the desperate situation in Gaza, in which women and children have borne the brunt of the assault. On October 9th, the Zionist regime imposed a complete blockade on the Gaza Strip that prevented the entry of food supplies and cut off electricity, fuel, and drinking water. It launched an indiscriminate campaign of airstrikes, followed by a ground invasion that has significantly damaged vital civilian infrastructure and reduced homes, places of worship, and public facilities to mountains of rubble. According to UN Women, families in Gaza have lost two mothers every hour. Nearly 3,000 women have lost their husbands and become heads of households. More than 100,000 Palestinians have been martyred, injured, or are missing. Some 1.7 million Palestinians have been displaced since October 7th and are residing in or around the 154 UNRWA facilities in Gaza. The United Nations Children's Fund, UNICEF, reported that since the start of the Zionist regime's airstrikes, Gaza has witnessed nearly 20,000 births under bombing in Gaza in disastrous health conditions. Following the Zionist regime's false claims about Gaza's Ashifa hospital, medical facilities have been heavily damaged and personnel have been killed, wounded, and imprisoned. The child killer regime of Israel has also impeded access to life-saving aid. Sima Bahous, executive director of UN Women, said in a briefing to the UN Security Council as far back as November, "Women in Gaza have told us that they are praying for peace. But if peace is not achieved, their prayer is for a quick death, while they sleep with their children in their arms. We should all be ashamed that any mother anywhere is forced to make such prayers."
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is IRIB English Radio, The Viewpoints. Here in the studio, I am with Brother Ali and Sheikh Agha Mohammadi, Islamic scholars and researchers. Welcome to the show.
Thank you very much, brother. Thanks for inviting me to this show.
To begin, we're in Bahman. You know, the Islamic revolution happened in this month. It is one of the greatest moments in the history, as many scholars have described it, talked about it, wrote articles on it. So when such a force is happening, so the might happen, you know, we can see some pushbacks from other societies, other countries, even from people within. I'm talking about another process, de-Islamization. So we had it before the revolution, and we still have it in the world, as we can see it all around the globe. So, you know, can you talk about this process of de-Islamization before the revolution and after that? I would like to pose this question to our expert, Sheikh Haka Muhammadi. Can you please explain this?
Yeah, it's one of the important elements. When we're talking about the background of revolution in Iran, you know what happens? We had a kind of nationalism in Iran. We might have nationalism in Arab world, we have nationalism in the Turk world, we have African nationalism. But nationalism in Iran is a little bit different. Not a little bit, actually more different. In a sense that, you know, nationalism in Iran, for example, when you talk about the Turks, Turks before Islam, they are nothing. They are the nomads. Mm. The Turkey that we are talking today, it starts with Islam. Ottomans are the founders of Islam. And before that, they were nomads just going around, wandering around. Mm. So Turkey starts with Ottoman Empire. Mm. So for the Turks, nationalism is equal to Islam. So you see that in Turkey, you find people, even those who are not religious, but they are very not Turk, nationalist Turk, they're secular, not even, I'm not talking about the atheists, but even if the people are atheists or secular, at the same time, when it comes to Islam, they are pro-Islam. Why? Because this is Islam that is bringing all the dignity and respect and the wealth and position, everything to them. Okay. The same with Arabs. But there is a difference in Islam, in Iran, that Islam is considered as the element, as the power that comes and destroys an Iranian empire. Mm. So the idea was that before Islam, Iran was a great empire. Arabs and Islam can then destroy it. Mm. So in this sense, you see that the colonialists, the imperialism, they focus on Iranian nationalism in a specific way because this is how they can separate Iran from the neighboring countries. Yeah, the idea that if you look at the plans that the Zionists had for the region, one of them, for example, we talked about it in the previous sessions here, it was about the Adadianon's plan. In that plan, he says how we have to divide the Middle East because Israel is a small country. Mm-hmm. All countries in the region should be divided into small pieces so Israel will be safe and in peace. So one of the struggles that they had at that time is to focus on Iranian nationalism. Why? Because you can separate Iranian, the identity of being an Iranian from Islam, then it means that you have nothing to do with all the neighboring countries.
So what we are seeing in the world is the continuation of that idea and ideology?
Yeah. What do you mean by the one war?
The wars we see, the divisions we see in the world.
I mean, this is something that started from the first Pahlavi's time. Uh-huh. I mean, Reza Shah Pahlavi. From before that, there is no such cognition in Iranians. Before that, there is no such a thing. So it started by the French archaeologist and orientalist. Then they promote this idea of the Aryans, and Iranians are Aryans, they are Europeans, they have nothing to do with the region, and Islam is a religion that came and destroyed their empire.
Okay.
So here, what you see is that they have given this idea to the first king, and they say that in order to promote Iran to a developed country, you have to get rid of all the Islamic identity in it, regardless of the fact that Iranians are very religious. Mm-hmm. So we see that there is a departure point. Again, I talked about the elites, between the elites and the grassroots. So people do not feel themselves as part of the journey.
Wow, okay. So I would like to go back to Brother Ali. This process, this alienation we're talking about, you know, to taking one's country's identity and giving them something maybe false. Let's talk about it. Is this something that is still happening in the world? Because we're seeing young generation, they don't know anything about our roots, origins. So, and how to tackle that?
When a nation is disconnected with its roots and history, there is nothing for that nation to live with because you have taken their essence from themselves. You see, when, as the respected brother said, when we see that different fake celebrations were valued at the time of Pahlavi regime, let's say regimes rather than regime, when we see that even in the narration of the history, when we see that the narration of the history is quite a fake narration. That is, they are trying to eliminate Islamic history from the history of Iran, while Islam and Iran are intermingled, that they have bilateral services to each other, as the late Professor Ustad Mutahhari mentioned in his book. So we cannot depart Iran from Islam, because Iran and Islam were intermingled with each other. I mean, that's why we cannot even eliminate the language of Arabic from the Farsi or Persian, because we have lots of words that are common between both languages. And that's why when we recite the Holy Quran, some of these words of the Holy Quran, although the Arabic words are quite understandable for us. So they were trying just to take all the elements of the culture from one nation. When you are trying to compete in taking the soul and spirit of a society, so nothing will be left from that society. And when you start to fight against the most valuable, thing that a person has, that is his beliefs, you are standing exactly in front of your beliefs, your Islamic beliefs. And you employ some of the writers and authors just to write against Islamic values, to mock them. So it means that you not only you have taken their history, their culture, everything, now you are standing again and fighting against their belief and believing system. So this is something that makes people fiery, and it makes them that bad angry, and makes them to provoke, to say that this is not us. We have been something else. I mean, we have a root. Yes, though we are Iranian, and we don't want to say that we are not Aryans. No. At the same time that we are Aryans, but we are Iranians. Iranians, we're Muslims. Yes, in the course of history after Islam, they have accepted Islam. Mm-hmm. So it was part of their culture for more than 11 centuries or 12 centuries, right?
Oh.
13 to 14 centuries. So you cannot take everything from them. Mm-hmm. Sometimes if, for example, you are deprived of food or water, it can be tolerated. But when somebody is going to take your existence, and that is your belief, you cannot...
replace it with something else.
You cannot tolerate that anymore.
Yeah.
So that's why people become very astute, and they started the revolution. I mean, when they heard the first, invitation of Imam Khomeini, rahmatullahi alayhi, they found it something which is based on their nature and fitrah. Mm-hmm. So they found it quite according to the fitrah and the thing that they have been thinking that they have missed it in the course of last two decades or three decades.
So you know we don't have much time. I would like to there's something which is very interesting, and I would like to ask to wrap up this session, this episode. Most people here are listeners. Most of them, some of them are among our listeners. They think that they, in order to move on, they should live in the present, and there's no use to learn from the past. I would like to know your thoughts and ideas. Just 2 minutes.
Yeah, that is important to focus on the present and the future, but this present and the future, because we're not living in a vacuum. It is connected to the past, and if you don't know the past, you will not have a proper understanding of your present and the future. So that is why it is connected to the past. Something that I just want to finish the last point I mentioned about the Islamization, and is that Imam Khomeini was very well aware of this identity of Iranians, that Islam and Shiism is very strong in them. And he actually activated, Imam Khomeini was very, you can say, as an expert. He was not a psychologist, but as a perfect psychologist, as a politician, as a leader, with all these characters you can find in him, he could lead the nation in a proper way to get the desired goal and the aim that he had. And that's why after the revolution, you see that the enemies, they have focused on removing Islam from the entity of Shiism, Iranians, I mean. So there is a heavy propaganda. You see all these satellite channels and all the facilities that is very available and easily and in a very cheap price available for Iranians, very low price. So there is an agenda behind it. but something that makes them in a kind of to fall into a kind of what they call it calculation quagmire is that you know, Iranians are not easily to be judged. Iranians are, because of the long history that they have, and the Middle East, the nature of the life that they had is that Iranians are very complicated. It means that it's not easy to understand Iranians. Yeah. And, you know, when you look at some other nations, I don't want to mention the name, if you study them for a while, well, you can very well talk about them and discuss them. Mm-hmm. But Iranians, Iranian nation, because of all the long history that they have, it's not easy just to analyze them and to know. They always surprise the others. This is what I have heard from the Westerners a lot, from their think tanks, from their strategies, that Iranians always surprise us. Mm-hmm. And this is because it's not easy to know what is the next step. And okay. This is one of the winning cards of Iranians. So they say they struggle and they say that, you know, now women are not wearing hijab like the past. So it means that faith and religiosity is sort of weakened in them.
Okay.
Something that they cannot understand is that even though there might be a change in the way that they wear clothing or some stuff, but this doesn't mean that they are sort of distanced from their religiosity. And at the junctures which is needed, they come and they will show to what extent they are loyal and they are strong with their faith and they stand with it and they can surprise
the
enemy. So, I mean, this is something that Imam Khomeini knew very well. And today, Ayatollah Khamenei, he knows also this very well. He has mentioned this several times that our youth and our people, they are very religious. And this religiosity, I said, when it is connected to the past, if you take it away, nothing will remain.
So
what remains is a kind of man with no identity. It will not only Iranian side of us to remain. Nothing will remain. What will remain is a kind of ideal slaves for the neo-conservative liberals in the West. So that's why as long as this... to be Iranian and to have Islam integrated. Actually, it's especially the Shi Islam that from the time of Safavids, because after the occupation of Iran by the Arabs, till the time of Safavids, for 9 centuries, we don't have Iran. There is no name of Iran. There is no country as Iran. There are different dynasties living, but Iran starts from Safavids after 9 centuries. Mm-hmm. And that is Iran, which is started from the time of Safavids, with all the stories which are there, positive or negative. Anyhow, this Iran, you cannot omit Imam Hussein from it. You cannot omit Shiism from it.
It's as if you are going to separate the soul from the body.
Exactly.
So rooted in the past, looking forward, you know, this is what Iranians are.
Exactly.
Like always, they're always rooted in the past and they're always growing and looking forward. Thank you. This is all the time we have. This was a very challenging discussion. So we can talk hours and hours about it. Thank you for our experts. That's all the time we have. May the mighty bless you all.
أنا لها Food for thought.
Salam, everybody. Today, on the eve of the auspicious birthday of the Prophet's younger grandson, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, we present you a thought-stimulating description about our eventual fate, that is death. I advise you to adhere to God-wariness, warn you against the difficult days, and show you the signs of God. The feared, that is death, is about to come with its frightful arrival, drastic befalling and horrible taste. It will lap your souls and impede you from acting. As long as you enjoy sound physique and enough time, take the initiative in acting, because you may suffer the sudden visit of death that takes you from the surface of the earth to its inside, from its highest point to the lowest, from its affability to its loneliness, from its ease and light to its gloom, and from its whiteness to its narrowness, where the intimate friend cannot be visited, the ill cannot be called on, and the seeker of help cannot be aided.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
Missiles instead of stones.
Part 1.
It's April 17, 1917. British forces launched their invasion to capture Palestine, still part of the Ottoman Empire. The battle goes on for 3 days. The casualties on the British side are mounting. They have to retreat.
To England.
London then recruits Arab tribes, promising to help them shake off the yoke of the Ottomans. With their assistance, the British raid and destroy Ottoman supply lines and logistics in the Palestine region. On the first day of November 1917, the British forces mount a new round of invasion on Gaza. Lack of ammunition and supply cripple Ottoman defense line. Gaza falls into the hands of the British, and by December 1917, they take Al-Quds, but never honor their promise. Instead, the British occupy Palestine until 1948, when they hand over the Holy Land to the Jews flooding in from across the world. The Palestinian plight and the struggle for liberation begins. On May 14, 1948, General Allan Cunningham, the last British High Commissioner, left what was known then as the Mandate of Palestine. John Marlowe wrote of the last few minutes of British rule in his book, The Seat of Pillate. The Union Jack was lowered, and with the speed of an execution and the silence of a ship that passes in the night, British rule in Palestine came to an end. On the same day, David Ben-Gurion announced the establishment of Israel. It came as a shock to the Arab world. Several Arab countries joined forces to expel the insolent newcomers, but faced a crushing defeat. A neo-colonial project, Israel systematically took over Palestinian lands, expelling people from their homes and leaving many to live as refugees in isolated enclaves. Official records conservatively estimate that back then, at least 750,000 Palestinians were forcibly removed from their homes and lands by Israeli forces, resulting in the capture of 78% of historic Palestine. The remaining 22% was divided into the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. The displaced Palestinians entered a state of diaspora, with many spending the rest of their lives in refugee camps. In addition to the conquest of major cities, approximately 530 Palestinian villages were destroyed, and around 15,000 Palestinians lost their lives in a series of large-scale atrocities. Crushed and crestfallen, the Arabs vowed to wreak revenge, take their stolen lands back, and restore their lost pride, honor, and glory. With the rise of Pan-Arabic Gamal Abdel Nasser, hope and enthusiasm came back among the Arabs. A coalition of Arab states was formed to go to war with Israel on June 5, 1967. This time around, Israel overwhelmed the coalition in less than a week. Decisive victory included the capture of the Sinai Peninsula, the Gaza Strip, the West Bank, the old city of Al-Quds, and the Golan Heights. The Arab countries' losses in the conflict were disastrous. Egypt's casualties numbered more than 11,000, with 6,000 for Jordan and 1,000 for Syria, compared with only 700 for Israel. The Arab armies also suffered crippling losses of weaponry and equipment. The Six-Day War also created hundreds of thousands of refugees and brought more than 1 million Palestinians in the occupied territories under Israeli rule. The defeat demoralized both the Arab public and the political elite. Pan-Arabism was defanged, and hopes to take back Palestine were shattered. The Palestinian issue remained unresolved as an Arab problem. Israeli Prime Minister Golda Meir famously claimed in an interview with the Sunday Times on June 15, 1969, that there were no such things as Palestinians. They didn't exist. Almost a decade later, in 1978, Egyptian President Anwar Sadat and Israeli Prime Minister Menachem Begin signed the Camp David Accords, according to which Egypt would recognize Israel as a legitimate state. A stab in the back of Palestine. Betrayed by Egypt and abandoned by the rest of the Arab world, the Palestinian nation was withering away under the illegal, brutal occupation two countries away from Palestine, the Iranian people were making history by toppling the powerful regime of Mohammad Reza Shah, who, like the Israelis, had the United States on his side. The fall of the Shah, who had the biggest army in the Middle East and the fifth greatest one in the world, rekindled hopes in the hearts of the Palestinians. The invincible could be vincible. In the words of the co-founder of Hamas, Abdulaziz Al-Rantisi, "We believe that the Islamic Revolution of Iran has had a positive impact on other Muslim countries. It has awakened them, and I believe this awakening accounts for uprisings across the Muslim world." The newly established Islamic Republic was, however, more than a role model for the Palestinian nation. Iran ended its alliance with Israel overnight in favor of the Palestinians. Just 6 days after the victory of the Islamic Revolution in 1979, the Palestine Liberation Organization chief Yasser Arafat led a 58-member delegation to Tehran. As the first official foreign politician to visit Iran, Arafat was warmly received by thousands of Iranians chanting in support of Palestine. "When someone goes to their home, they do not need permission," Arafat told the public during his visit to Tehran. He declared, "Iran's revolution is a great victory for Palestine. When I entered Iran's airspace, I felt like I entered the airspace of Beit al-Muqaddas." Tehran turned the Israeli embassy to the Palestinian embassy and renamed the road in front of it to Palestine Street, an act of symbolic importance. At the same time, founder of the Islamic Revolution, Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Ruhollah Khomeini, designated the last Friday of the holy month of Ramadan as Quds Day, calling on all Muslims across the world to mark the day annually in solidarity with the downtrodden people of Palestine. It was a message to the whole world. Palestine is not just an Arab problem. With this spiritual assistance from the charismatic leader of the revolution, Palestine was saved from oblivion. The Palestinian plight came to the foreground, a new lease of life for Palestinian fighters to keep on their uphill battle against the occupiers. The two major Palestinian resistance groups, i.e. the Palestinian Islamic Jihad Movement, PIJ, and Hamas, officially announced their existence in the 1980s. As an underground movement, Islamic Jihad had been found in the late 1970s by Fathi Shaghari, a young physician and a Gaza refugee. Endorsing the Islamic Revolution of Iran, Shaghari said, "This revolution was a wake-up call to us all that our victory is contingent upon following Imam Khomeini's path. So it behooves us to avoid all other ways except the way shown by the Imam in our fight against the occupation regime of Israel."
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today.
Raditu بالله ربا وبالإسلام دينا.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to this episode of today's special under the title of Time and the Importance of Shaban. But first, we'll look at the calendar. Today, Monday, 2nd of Shaban, 1445 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 23rd of Bahman, 1402 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 12th of February, 2024 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. Congratulations on this month, and we know more about it.
يوم الثلاثة من شعبان أبو الرحمة بمولد إمام حسين أبو اليمة محل الناس كلها اليوم ملتمة محل الناس كلها اليوم ملتمة تنادي بصوت عالي وتلهج باسمه.
شعبان is the month of the Prophet, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his pure progeny. It's an important month in preparation for Ramadan, and a month which hosts the 15th of Shaban, which is one of the most sacred nights of the year, the birth of the last and awaited Savior Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. Muslims celebrate by offering extra nawafil prayer, spending time with and building bridges with the loved ones, and generally increasing their dhikr or remembrance of Allah. One of the most virtuous acts of rewards in Shaban is sadaqa, which is a means of our purification in preparation for Ramadan. As the month of the Prophet, we should honor him and show our gratitude for his mercy in helping the poor and needy, or helping an orphan. These were deeds particularly loved by the Prophet, peace be upon him and his pure progeny.
The month of Rajab and the month of Sha'ban, these months are prerequisites for the month of Ramadan, so that we are ready to be able to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala during the month of Ramadan. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us two practice runs. You know, when you have to run a marathon, you go and you do a practice run before. This is what Rajab and Sha'ban is. Rajab and Sha'ban, it is highly recommended to perform certain deeds, certain actions. Why? So that when the month of Ramadan comes, we will all be ready. And the month of Sha'ban is one of the holiest months of the year. One of the main reasons for this is that the month of Sha'ban is considered to be the month of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. There's a hadith that says that the month of Rajab is the month of Allah, and the month of Sha'ban is the month of Rasulullah, and the month of Ramadan is the month of my ummah. It's the month of the nation, of the Muslim nation. But the month of Sha'ban, it has an association with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi. And the hadith says that when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi would see the hilal, he would see the crescent of Sha'ban, he would call a munadi, amara munadiyan yunadi fi Madinah. He would ask one of the Muslims to call out in Medina, ya ahla Yathrib, inni Rasulullah ilaykum, ala inna Sha'ban shahri. فَرَحِمَ اللَّهِ مَنْ أَعَانَنِي عَلَىٰ شَهْرِي. Sha'ban is my month, Rasulullah says. So may Allah have mercy on the one who who helps me and supports me in my month. Also, in one of the du'as, one of the salawat that is performed during the month of Sha'ban, it is recommended to perform the salawat at noontime. And it is in Mafatih al-Janan, it's in the books of du'a. It begins with Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad, shajaratin nubuwah. Later on in that du'a, the imam says, وَهَذَا شَهْرُ نَبِيِّكَ سَيِّدِ رُسُلُكَ شَعْبَانَ الَّذِي حَفَفْتَهُ مِنْكَ بِالرَّحْمَةِ وَالرِّضْوَانِ. This is the month of your prophet. This is the month of blessings. It is associated with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. And then the imam says what Rasulullah used to perform during this month. الَّذِي كَانَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ يَدْأَبُ فِي صِيَامِهِ وَقِيَامِهِ فِي لَيَالِيهِ وَأَيَّامِهِ. It was the habit of Rasulullah to fast throughout the days of the month of Sha'ban. And he would fast. He would connect the fast of Rajab with the fast of the month of Ramadan. And he would spend the nights in worship. This is what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi would do.
Special topics for a special program. You can listen today, now and here, IRIB English Radio.
May this moment last forever in your hearts, a day you'll always remember every bar.
Today's special.
This feeling of love, just let it grow forever through your life. Bring beautiful years of joy between you till the end of time.
What are the activities for month of Shaban? The Imams of Ahlul Bayt mentioned two important activities of Prophet in the month of Sha'ban, fasting and engaging in worships. About fasting in this month, there are many ahadith that encourage the wakeful heart. About the fast in the Sha'ban, Imam Reza has said, whoever fasts one day of Sha'ban just for the sake of Allah's reward, he will enter the heaven. And whoever repents to Allah 70 times on the day of judgment, he will be raised with the Prophet, and Allah's appreciation will be obligatory on him. Whoever donates in this month, even by half of a date, Allah will forbid his body to go to hell. Whoever fasts 3 days of Sha'ban and connects these days to the month of Ramadan, Allah will give him the reward for the two complete months. We must also request Allah for success and along with Imam Sajjad. We must say, this is the month of thy Prophet, the Messenger in Chief, the month of Sha'ban surrounded by thy mercy and blessings from all sides, in which the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings of Allah on him and on his children, used to exert himself willingly in the matter of fasting and praying in its days and nights, to show his humility before thee for the respect and honor thou bestowed on him until his last breath.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ala ali Muhammad. كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد.
Why is it significant that Sha'ban falls between Rajab and the month of Ramadan? Good deeds done when others are likely to not do them again, special as in greater reward with Allah. For example, offering prayer or salah late at night when most are sleeping. Another would be giving charity or sadaqah during times of deprivation, like sharing food during famine or parting with money when one is personally in need of it. After the sacred month of Rajab and before the fasting month of Ramadan, people are much less likely to fast and pray more. This is generally because people know a more religiously vigilant month has just ended and an arduous month of fasting and standing in prayer will begin after it. Prophet of Islam made these two points about Sha'ban to a youthful Usama ibn Zayd, whom the Prophet treated as a member of his own family. The young companion narrates, I said, O Messenger of Allah, I do not see you fasting as much in any other month like you fast in Shaban. He said, that is a month between Rajab and Ramadan that people overlook. It is a month, moreover, wherein deeds go up to the Lord of the worlds, and I like for my deeds to go up while I'm fasting.
Now, according to the narrations, according to the ahadith, one of the most important acts to perform during the month of Sha'ban is fasting. We have numerous ahadith, numerous traditions from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi and from the Ahlul Bayt that speak about the importance of fasting, because the month of Sha'ban is a month of spirituality, just like the month of Rajab. And it reaches the climax, it reaches the peak of spirituality in the month of Ramadan, and especially in Laylatul Qadr. But if you and I are not ready to have a dialogue with Allah in Laylatul Qadr, if we're not ready to comprehend Laylatul Qadr, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about Laylatul Qadr, خَيْرٌ مِنْ أَلْفِ شَهْرٍ وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا لَيْلَةُ الْقَدْرِ. Do you know, can you even comprehend the power of Laylatul Qadr? Laylatul Qadr khayrun min alfi shahr. One night out of the year, it is better and holier than 1,000 months. Do we even comprehend the magnitude of Laylatul Qadr? The ones that do, prepare themselves. The ones that do, they make sure they enter the month of Ramadan and specially preparing for Laylatul Qadr by preparing their bodies, by preparing their souls, by preparing their hearts and their minds, by attaining spirituality. And one of the ways of attaining spirituality is through fasting. And this is why Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he says, Shahru Ramadan. He says, Shahr Sha'ban is my month. فَمَنْ صَامَ يَوْمًا مِنْ شَهْرِي كُنْتُ شَفِيعَهُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. Whoever fasts one day out of my month, I will be his shafi'. I will intercede for him on the day of judgment. وَمَنْ صَامَ يَوْمَيْن غَفَرَ اللَّهُ لَهُ مَا تَقَدَّمَ مِنْ ذَنْبِهِ. And he who fasts 2 days, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive this person's sins. Allah is generous. Sometimes we think, oh, how could Allah forgive all of a person's sins? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is arhamur rahimeen. It's not difficult for Allah. Yes, we hold grudges. We hold ill feelings towards other people in our hearts. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, نَبِّعْ عِبَادِي إِنِّي أَنَا الْغَفُورُ الرَّحِيمُ. Tell my ibad that I am the merciful, I am the mercy giving. This was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah gives us opportunities to get closer to Him. وَمَنْ صَامَ ثَلَاثَةِ أَيَّامٍ قِيلَ لَهُ اسْتَأْنِفِ الْعَمَلِ. And whoever fasts 3 days, they will tell him, it's as if you have a blank sheet of paper.
Thank you very much for joining us. Please keep us in your dua. Thank you and have a nice time. La ilaha illa Allah, Allahu Rabbi, Muhammad Nabi, Aliyul Imami. La fata illa Ali, Aliyul Imami, Aliyul Imami, Aliyul Imami. لا إله إلا الله الله ربي محمد نبي
علي إمامي
لفتى إلا علي علي إمامي علي إمامي علي إمامي.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.